In the movie The Lord of the Rings, a metal mined by dwarves called mithril was stronger than steel, but light enough to be made into a fabric that could be tailored into garments worn for armor-like protection. As the story goes, Bilbo Baggins wore the mithril shirt during the Battle of the Five Armies and took it with him when he left the Shire. And then later, he gave the shirt to Frodo Baggins when the younger hobbit embarked upon his quest to the dangerous Moria. Invisible to the eye of his enemies, worn beneath his clothing was an armor that was impenetrable to the assaults of his enemies. For instance, in Moria, the mithril shirt saved Frodo's life. You might recall from the movie, if you saw it, that Frodo's life was saved when he was hit directly in the chest by an orc spear, as well as several other occasions when he was struck by orc arrows. When put on and worn, this armor enabled him to keep standing against the assaults of his enemies and provided protection against all of their fiery darts. In this morning's message, Paul tells us of an armor that God has given to every Christian, which, if taken up and worn, will be his mithril shirt in spiritual warfare against the enemy of his soul, the devil. The theme of today's text is the Christian's armor. The Christian's armor. And there are two main points that I want to set before you from the text this morning. The first one is this, if you're taking an outline. The Christian's armor, given by God, enables believers to resist the devil's most powerful assaults and stand firm against them. I'll repeat it. The Christian's armor, given by God, enables believers to resist the devil's most powerful assaults and stand firm against them. Look at verse 13 again in our text. Paul says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God." To what end, Paul? Why do we put this whole armor of God on? "That you may be able to withstand," or resist, "in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, most of our text passage is a detailed description of the Christian's armor. However, Paul prefaces his list of the individual pieces of it in verses 14 to 17 with this statement here in verse 13 concerning the armor's ability to resist the devil's most powerful assaults and to be able to stand firm against them. The expression, note in verse 13, "to withstand," is the Greek word which means to be able to resist. So what Paul says to these Ephesian Christians and to us by way of application is that the believer's armor given to them by God enables them to resist the devil's attacks. When put on and worn, the Christian's armor is impenetrable. With it, we are protected from all the fiery darts of our enemies and can withstand and resist the devil's most powerful assaults against us. Now, this principle of resistance is taught throughout Scripture and other places, as you might know. For instance, in James chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Resist the devil, and what? And he will flee from you." And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, be steadfast in the faith." Now, this is an important principle that Paul wants every Christian to understand in relation to spiritual conflict and warfare, namely, that you've got to take a stand, and you're able to take a stand and resist because of the armor that God provides. Resisting our adversary's most powerful attacks is something that you can do. You're able to do it. It's not like you're going into a warfare situation and the orcs are all around you and you're like, I can't win. There's no way I can be victorious here. Yes, you can. Because of the armor of God that He gives you. The Christian's armor, given by God, enables believers to resist the devil's most powerful assaults and stand firm against them. Perhaps one of the greatest illustrations in history of resisting the devil's attacks was when Martin Luther stood before the whole hierarchy of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, and he was being accused of heresy after being condemned for proclaiming that sinners are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You remember Luther made his very famous declaration that has resounded through the centuries to this very day. He said before all of them, all gathered in this great hall, breathing fire down his neck, he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And brethren, I believe we're living in compromising days of Christian history, ones in which we'll need to stand firmly and resist many calls that will come to us to relax the standards of our Christian faith. And these calls for compromise come from within the church as well as from outside of it. As was the case with Martin Luther, the Christian's armor, given by God, will enable us to resist the devil's most powerful assaults and to stand firm against them. Well, the second point in our text passage where we'll spend most of our time this morning is in verses 14 to 17, which is this. The second point, if you're taking an outline, is that the Christian's armor consists of a complete means of protection for spiritual warfare against the devil. I think that's where William Gurnall got his title, the Christian in Complete Armor. The Christian's armor consists of a complete means of protection for spiritual warfare against the devil. And Paul lists all of the pieces of armor in the order that they would have been put on by a Roman soldier. Look at them again with me in verse 14. He says, stand, and see if you can identify the five pieces of defensive armor that he lists here. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. With military imagery, Paul describes the equipment that God has provided for Christians in their spiritual warfare against the devil. He illustrates by referring to a Roman soldier in full battle-ready armor. This is one of those times when I wish I had one of those PowerPoints that I could just click it on and show you, you know, a really good picture, the many good pictures that I happened to see this past week of what that Roman soldier probably looked like. So Paul is illustrating here by referring to this Roman soldier in his full battle dress, first by listing his defensive armaments in verse 14 to the beginning of verse 17, and then by listing his offensive weapons at the end of verse 17 through to verse 20, which we'll consider next week under the theme of the Christian's weapons. But in verses 14 to 17, Paul begins by describing the five pieces of defensive armor that every Roman soldier put on before going into battle. Let's look at each one of these defensive pieces, which Paul lists in the order that they would have been put on by a Roman soldier. The first one is what? Truth. You say it in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. First, Paul says that in order to stand in the day of evil, a Christian must do what a Roman soldier did when he charged into battle. He must gird his waist. Perhaps you have a Bible translation that uses the word belt. And that's appropriate because that's what girded the waist of the soldier. It was a belt. In the NIV, it reads, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." This belt was made of leather and it was girded or buckled around the soldier's waist. It had to be tightened and used to secure his tunic, his clothing, and his sword so that they wouldn't interfere with his forward movement, especially when he was kind of in a hurry moving forward. And when it was drawn in tightly, it gave him a sense of stability and inner strength. Let me illustrate what that sense might have been like. When I was a much younger man, I did some weight training, and often I used a weightlifting belt. Maybe some of you guys especially remember those days back in the college gym or the high school gym where you were doing some weight training. And at least when I was younger, it was popular to use a weightlifting belt. It was a thick, large leather belt about 6 inches high around the back and hip areas, and then it narrowed down to about 2 inches at the buckle. And by the way, there are similar kinds of belts. You've probably seen them if you've gone to different stores, department stores, or grocery stores, where some of the employees, for the sake of safety, will wear a similar kind of belt. I don't know that they're made of leather necessarily, but probably some kind of a fairly firm or rigid kind of material to give them some support. But when I put that weightlifting belt around my waist and I buckled it, oh, I felt like Superman, you know? Wow. That thing, just something about girding my waist and tightening up that belt and having that support around just made me feel so strong, you know, and stable and confident. Well, by way of application, that's what Paul says truth does for the Christian. So here's the application. Truth provides the Christian with strength, stability, and confidence in spiritual warfare. I'll repeat it. Truth provides the Christian with strength, stability, and confidence in spiritual warfare. It's to be his inner strength and to give him confidence in battle. Truth is the first and foremost important thing the Christian must possess and be sure of before he goes into the battle. He must know what God has revealed to him in the pages of Scripture, not in part, but the whole. The Christian is to be girded with truth, apart from which there is no protection. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, "Successful spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds." End quote. This is the first and indispensable qualification for a Christian soldier, because truth provides the Christian with strength, stability, and confidence in spiritual warfare. And this thought leads to a question by way of application, and it's this. Do you possess a thorough knowledge of God's truth and of the great truths of Christianity? Be honest now. I believe it's significant that the first piece of the Christian armor, the first defensive armament for engaging in spiritual warfare against the adversary and the deceiver, is what? It's truth. So let me ask you, how well do you know it? How much of it do you really possess? I mean, how much of it do you really own? How much of it isn't just up here, but down here in your heart? Paul is teaching us here that truth comes first before the battle. Again, James Boyce said, in Christianity, truth comes first, then action follows. Without truth, without the doctrines, without the knowledge of who God is and who we are, what we have become in Christ and what we have been called to do, without this, we really do not know what kind of activity in which to engage. And we will be vulnerable to Satan's onslaughts and wiles. So again, the question is, do you possess a thorough knowledge of God's truth and of the great truths of Christianity? Brethren, in order to stand firm in the day of evil, you must gird your loins, your waist, with truth. Well, the second defensive piece of armor Paul mentions at the end of verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. Look at it in verse 14 with me again. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and notice, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says that the second piece of the Roman soldier's armor is his breastplate, which compares to righteousness. It's the Greek word thorax, referring to the chest. The breastplate was made of a large piece of metal molded or hammered to conform to the soldier's torso. Obviously, its function was to stop the deadly thrust of the commonly used short swords that the opponents so frequently had in battle, thereby saving one's life by protecting the vital organs in the chest cavity, particularly the heart. Well, by way of application, this is what Christ's righteousness does for believers. You got that? That's what Christ's righteousness does for believers. It saves and protects them from death and destruction. Paul says the Christian's breastplate is righteousness. In the New Testament, the word has two meanings, and it's likely that both of them are intended here. The first one is that it can refer to righteous living or practical godliness. When we read the word righteousness, it's not overwhelmingly clear which one Paul is referring to. Is he referring to a righteous life or godly living? Or does it refer to the righteousness of Christ? I would contend the latter. It refers here to the righteousness of Christ, to His perfect and holy life. Charles Hodge, who, if you never bought another commentary or you only bought one on the book of Ephesians, I think Charles Hodge has more to say in brief compass than a lot of other commentators. Listen to what he wrote, kind of sort out this question. What is this righteousness in the spiritual armor, he asks? Many say it's our own righteousness, in our own personal godliness and integrity. But this is no protection, he says. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. What Paul desired for himself was to have on his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this doubtless is the righteousness which he here urges believers to put on as a breastplate. He continues, it is an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and sufferings of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, and which is a sure defense against all the assaults, whether from without or within. End quote. What Hodge describes here is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is the merits of Christ's perfect life put on the believer's account by faith, which makes him or her acceptable before God and able to stand before Him. And this is the focal point of our adversary's attack. Satan is the great accuser of the brethren, right? He's the great accuser of the saints. He constantly charges us with sin and with unrighteousness in God's presence and in our own conscience. Let me illustrate from Scripture. Open in your Bible to the prophet Zechariah. Hold your place here in the Pew Bible. That's on page 1354. But Zechariah, in the third chapter of his small book, there is a scene where the high priest Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord in the temple, and Satan is also standing there to accuse him. Zechariah, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it's on page 1354 in the Pew Bible. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Well, here's a vivid picture of spiritual warfare. And the subject of Christ's righteousness is right at the center of it. Do you see it? Joshua, the high priest, is standing in the temple, clothed with filthy garments, which represent his own sin and the sins of the people. And standing at his right hand to oppose him is who? Satan. Undoubtedly accusing Joshua of his unfitness to be a priest and to come into the presence of the Lord. It's a vivid picture of the spiritual warfare that wages every day between the devil and believers. Satan stands in God's presence, accusing believers of their unworthiness, of their unrighteousness, and their unfitness to be Christians. The accuser of the brethren is constantly telling us that we're no good. And we know he's right, because we're not. So we fall into despair and discouragement and defeat. So what's the remedy? What do we do? How can we avoid despair and discouragement? We know we're not righteous. There is none righteous, right? No, not one. In fact, God says that all through the prophet Isaiah, he says all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Well, notice how the angel of the Lord remedied Joshua's situation in verse 3. Look at it again. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the Lord. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him." In place of the filthy garments that Joshua was wearing, the angel of the Lord gave him rich, clean robes, right? And a clean turban for his head. James Boyce said, clearly this symbolizes the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The clothes were not something Joshua acquired for himself, but rather were something given to him. And it is in this righteousness alone that he is enabled to stand and to resist Satan's vile accusations. End quote. And the same is also true for us as Christians, right? Our only means of resisting the accusations of the devil against us concerning our sin and unrighteousness is to remember that our acceptance with God, listen, our acceptance with God does not depend on how well we're doing in our Christian life. Acceptance with God is not linked to our performance. No, on the contrary, we are accepted by the Father because the Son, Jesus Christ, was punished as our substitute on the cross. And the gift of God to us, which we receive with the empty hands of faith, is Christ's perfect righteousness. And brothers and sisters, when we take up that armor and put on those thoughts, then all the devil's attempts to discourage and to defeat us come to nothing. When the day of evil comes, and it comes daily sometimes, doesn't it? Then you'll be able to resist and to stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Turn with me again to Ephesians 6, to our text passage. We come now to the third defensive piece of armor that Paul mentions in verse 15, which is the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once a Roman soldier had put on his belt and breastplate, he next put on his footwear. In most situations and climates, he wore a type of heavy sandal that had hobnails beneath it, and it was attached to his feet and ankles by leather straps very securely. The secure fastening and the nails combined to give him sure footing that was essential in combat. He was fighting for his life, right? So, I mean, he couldn't afford to slip and slide. Well, by way of analogy, the Christian must also have sure footing if he's going to fight well in spiritual battle. And Paul tells us that this is accomplished with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the third piece of armor that constitutes the Christian's protection in the battle is the gospel. It's the good news that believers are at peace with God, which is the confidence that prepares them and makes them ready for spiritual warfare. John MacArthur wrote, "The gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and one with Him. And therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us and His union with us." End quote. The spiritual blessing of redemption in Christ and of the believer's peace with God through the gospel is what makes him immovable in battle and secures him in spiritual warfare. What Paul's telling us here, listen, what Paul is telling us here is that we've got to have a firm footing if we're going to fight well. We need to reflect upon the fact that we are at peace with God. We have peace with God, and we need to treasure that. We need to savor that in our minds. We know that although we are constantly assaulted by our adversary in spiritual warfare that's always raging, yet the war, listen, the war has already been won, right? The battles are going on in your life and mine, and they're raging. The adversary is formidable. And he has a whole host of malignant followers who obey his heinous commands. But the war is already won. And peace has already been secured. Once God was angry with us, but now that anger has been turned away. The Bible calls it propitiation by the death and the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. And now peace prevails. Now there is nothing in heaven or earth that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stuart Allyutt wrote, however fierce the conflict, listen to this, however fierce the conflict, the person who stands on the peace which the gospel brings will never be moved. He is more than prepared for battle. Well, the fourth defensive piece of armor that Paul mentions is in verse 16, which is the shield of faith. We'll have to take a couple of extra minutes this morning. I did not want to break this into two messages, so give me an extra 5 minutes this morning, would you? The shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. After the soldier put on his belt, his breastplate, and boots, he then took up his shield. Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. They had a small round one that they typically had strapped to their forearm. It was maybe 18 inches to 2 feet in diameter, and it was used in close hand-to-hand combat. And secondly, they had a large rectangular-shaped shield, about 4.5 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide, and it was curved in the back in such a way that it protected the soldier's entire body when he crouched down or knelt behind it. It was made of a solid piece of wood, and it was covered, listen, it was covered with a heavily oiled leather. It was used when advancing into battle with other soldiers. The Romans would move ahead in rows so that their opponents, you can only imagine being in a war against these Roman soldiers where there's a whole half-mile long row of nothing but these huge shields walking and moving towards you. Well, it was a formidable sight indeed. Sometimes, by the way, they would form a circle depending on the circumstances. They would get together, the soldiers, in a circle and form their shields, and it looked like the shell of a tortoise as you were looking at it from above. Often the opponent's archers would simultaneously shoot hundreds of arrows at the advancing Roman army whose tips were aflame with combustible materials. However, when the Roman soldiers held up their shields, the flaming arrows were quenched and extinguished by them. In fact, historians have recorded that during battles, these great shields would appear to bristle with smoking arrows like roasted porcupines. Well, in verse 16, Paul says that in spiritual warfare against the devil, faith is the Christian's shield. When we believe in God and take Him at His word, trusting His precepts, obeying His commands, laying hold of His promises, when that kind of faith is exercised, guess what? Our enemy doesn't gain any ground. He can do nothing against faith. It's a shield about the Christian that's impenetrable and offers complete protection against the assaults of the enemies of his soul. Satan constantly bombards believers with fiery temptations, doesn't he? To lust, to immorality, to hatred, envy, anger, bitterness, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and every other kind of sin. But regardless of the temptation, listen, regardless of the temptation, irrespective of which fiery dart of the wicked one is hurled, the only way to extinguish and quench his flaming missiles is to trust God and believe Him. To take up the shield of faith. It provides a solid wall of defense, especially when we're side by side with other Christians in the battle. And where there is faith, there is nothing to fear. Perhaps you remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt's famous words at his inaugural address during the Great Depression, and when it was at its height, he said, "There is only one thing we have to fear, it is fear itself." Well, Satan has a similar saying that goes like this: "The only thing I have to fear is faith itself." And that's why Paul could say here in verse 16 that above all, did you notice that? Above all, of greater importance than all the other armaments is to what? Take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, the fifth and final defensive piece of armor Paul mentions in verse 17 is the helmet of salvation. Notice verse 17, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The final piece of defensive armor that Paul, that Christians are to put on is salvation, which Paul likens to a Roman soldier's helmet. It was usually made of thick leather covered with metal plates or of heavy molded or beaten metal, with smaller pieces that covered much of the soldier's face. Of course, the purpose of the helmet was to protect the head from injury, right? Particularly from the dangerous broad sword wielded by cavalrymen. The men who rode on horseback had large swords, and they would swing them at the enemy's heads. And so they needed something to protect their head from those strikes. But what does the helmet of salvation mean? Why is it part of the Christian's armor? Isn't the Christian already saved? Talking about salvation here. Isn't the Christian already saved? Why does he need the helmet of salvation? Well, you recall I've mentioned to you before that salvation in the Bible doesn't only refer to what happens at conversion and the new birth. Think of that as being the past tense, okay, of salvation. It's what God has done for you in the past. It's what happened when you first trusted in Christ and were given the gift of His perfect righteousness. But then there's also a present tense salvation. And that is God's sanctifying work in your life now, which prepares you for heaven. And thirdly, there is a future sense in which salvation must be understood. And that is called glorification. It's final deliverance from the presence of sin, which God will do for you not now, but in eternity. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul speaks of putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet, referring to the believer's future salvation and destiny rather than to his present. So what Paul means when he exhorts Christians fighting in spiritual warfare to take the helmet of salvation, listen, it's to get them to set their hope and their heart upon the coming deliverance, the coming final deliverance. MacArthur wrote, "The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, and we will be victorious in the end. Our helmet is the certain prospect of heaven, our ultimate and final salvation." Let me just conclude by saying this. Christians already know the final outcome of the war, right? But as you fight and wrestle against Satan and his malignant host, you can get worn down and discouraged and defeated. Maybe you're here today and that just fits you to the T. It describes you completely. You are worn down. You are discouraged. you feel defeated in the battle. Your adversary is a master of instilling discouragement and doubt in your heart and mind. You know, he's had a long time to practice doing it. And it's what he loves to do the most. He points to your failures, doesn't he? He points to your sins. He points to your unrighteousness, your problems, whatever else seems negative in your life, in order to make you lose confidence in the love and care of your Heavenly Father. So Paul points to your head and to something that will protect your mind and thoughts from discouragement, doubt, and despair. And that, listen, that is your future deliverance and your final salvation. God wants you to live in the present, yes, but He wants you to cling to the hope of the future. He wants you to know that the conflict and spiritual warfare will soon be over. And before long, you'll be in heaven with a glorified body, perfectly holy and happy, enjoying God forever. And brethren, thoughts like these will help you fight well. Thoughts like that will help you fight well. They'll protect your head like a helmet from injury, because your enemy aims at your head. The battle, listen, the battle is for your mind. But God's armor is all you need to resist His attacks. When put on and worn, it's a complete means of protection for spiritual warfare and will enable you to keep standing against the assaults of your enemies and provide protection against all of their fiery darts.